If you would stand for the recitation of the Word of God, it would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we will be blessed by the hearing of the Word of the Lord. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. What is the essentials of the Christian life? If you had to boil the Christian life down into just some very basic ideas, what would that be? I submit to you that part and parcel to the Christian experience, that which is essential and integral if we are living out our faith in Jesus Christ, the one thing that we ought to be known for, is that we are a people of gratitude. That we give thanks to God in everything. For even the Apostle Paul, later in this particular letter, in chapter 4, he will say that very thing, or chapter 5, he'll say that very thing. For this is God's will for you. And give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you. I know it well, you can tell. I got the idea down. In everything, give thanks. How many of you do that well? Oh, I give thanks. But that's not what Paul says. In everything, give thanks. And everything there means, well, everything. From the very character of God Himself, we give thanks. To the very things that He does and yes, even the things He does not do, we give thanks. To the very things that He allows into the lives of His children, we are to respond to Him in all things, in everything, in all times, with gratitude. In our current study, this is made clear in one of the final commands given by Paul, which I was brutally massacring just a moment ago. But Paul says, in everything give thanks. This is God's will. When you ask yourself, what's God's will for my life? The first thing you ought to say in one regard is, am I a thankful person? Do I thank God? Do I thank my parents? Do I thank my spouse? Do I thank my employers? Am I known as a thankful person? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. James, just a few years before Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, said something similar in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We're familiar with these words. He says it slightly different, but it's the same idea, is it not? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. When the tribulations come, rejoice. When hardships come against you, give thanks. Why? And James will say, it's a testing of your faith. And how do you know if you pass the test? How do you know that you are enduring? Are you considering it all joy? Are you in everything giving thanks? Unless you think that this is some New Testament thing, that somehow God is just, this is what we're, you know, supposed to do now, and it's somehow unique. Let me take you back to one of the oldest characters in all of Scripture, perhaps the oldest book written in the Old Testament, and a man by the name of Job. Consider his response when he was under the malevolent hand of Satan himself. He's scraping boils off of his flesh with a broken piece of pottery. Yeah, that's a time to be joyful. Listen to what's written there. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "This is the world speaking. This seems to be the way to respond to such a difficult situation." What does she say? "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" And here is the supportive wife. "Curse God and die." But, verse 10. Realize how significant that statement is? The one he is closest to on this earth, his own wife, who he has shared his life with, says, "Curse God and die." Where Adam at one point listened to the voice of his wife and plunged humanity into sin. Where Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah and brought more difficulty into his life. Here is Job who says, "No, you've got it wrong." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin how? With his lips. You ever think about that statement? We get wrapped up in everything else. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What was he being encouraged to do? Curse God, which would be sinning with the lips. And so it's subtle, but there seems to be an implication that he's doing the opposite then of cursing. And what is the opposite of cursing God? Blessing God, praising God, thanking God. And if, in fact, you look back up, you actually see this in Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. As Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." What does he say? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he what? Blame God. The clear implication of these passages is that rather than grumble and complain about the things that come into our lives, here is Job who is not complaining about his lot in life. Job blessed, he praised, he's giving thanks to the Lord. And these are just a few of the examples that exhort us as believers to be a grateful people. So as we come to 1 Thessalonians 1, we find Paul in such a mode. He's in a mode of thanksgiving. You know those buttons you can turn to have different modes. You know, you want to experience something, you can push a button. You can ask your Alexa or your Google to play a certain kind of music to make you feel a certain way. Here is the mode we are to find ourselves in, a mode of thanksgiving. And here is Paul, actually quite concerned about the welfare and the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonian believers, and he is giving thanks for what he knows God has done in these people's lives. He gives thanks to God for the Lord's working in and through these believers. Recall that Paul had reasons for being concerned. After only a very short visit with the Thessalonians, we know Paul was run out of town quickly. He didn't get to say goodbye to anyone. He was not able to impart some final guidance and instructions as to how a church should function when he wasn't going to be there. He was concerned that these new converts could end up being, as Jesus describes in Matthew 13, as rocky soil Christians, which are what? Those are Christians or people who spring up quickly when they hear the word of God. They get excited about it, but at the first hint of the heat of tribulation, of the heat of that sun of tribulation, they wither and they die. With this concern, we recognize that Paul sent Timothy to them to find out how they were faring. Were they continuing in the faith? Had they felt abandoned by Paul because he left so quickly? Did they not think well of him anymore? And I know this is a bit of review, but in chapter 3, verse 5, we get the answer to that. I want you to come back to this set of verses continually. It's kind of the hinge upon which the book is set. It says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer." I gotta know. You ever been in that situation? You're waiting for the phone call. You're waiting for that mail. You're waiting for that email to tell you everything's confirmed, and it doesn't come. It doesn't come. And when you can endure it no longer, what are you doing? You're picking up the phone. You're sending a new email. You're trying to find out. When Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now, even just now, that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news, gospel news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the faith." Do you want to know what ought to bring encouragement to every believer in Jesus Christ? You want to know how you can be an encouragement to this body? Paul says it right here. You live out your faith. Stand firm in the faith and let other people see you walking with the Lord. That brings great encouragement. As Timothy gives this report, Paul's concern for their faith in the Lord and their affection towards him is assuaged. And now Paul responds, if you look down just a little bit further in verses 9 and 10, he comes back to this very mode of thanksgiving. "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Just think about that statement. What thanks could we render to God? What Paul says, what thanks can we render to God for you Thessalonians? You know, that's a good question for you in your own prayer time. God, what thanks can I render to you on behalf of my brothers and sisters in Christ? How practical is that? To get you to stop thinking sometimes about yourself and your own difficulties and to say, "God, what is it that I should be giving thanks to you for my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ?" This is in part the subject of chapter 1 in Paul's experience and expression of thanksgiving. This is the main thought and the key action of chapter 1 as we kind of painstakingly looked at it last week. And that's demonstrated for us in verse 2, is it not? When we read, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." This thanksgiving is further described by Paul by the use of, we said, of three participles. Remember that last week? Those words in verses 2 and 3 that end in ing. The first participle found in verse 2 explains how Paul expressed his thankfulness. How did he do it? By making mention of them in his prayers. Prayer is the vehicle by which we give thanks to God. We saw the second participle found in verse 3 that explains to us when Paul expressed his thankfulness, as he was what? Constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the third participle is found in verse 4, and it informs us why Paul was giving thanks, why he expressed his thankfulness. And here is the joy of all joys. Paul expresses thankfulness in his knowing, brethren beloved by God, God's choice, God's election, God's sovereign choosing of them. And that brings us to verse 5. And I know we looked at this last week, but we need to set this up as we come to verse 6. So let me remind you how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. That's our first point, how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." This is the way Paul is able to discern that these people are believers. And what an important thing for us to consider again this morning. How do we know that we are among the company of the elect? And one of the great ways in which we discern this, according to Paul, is how the gospel is received, how that gospel impacts a community of people. And so we delved into this. Paul is thankful to God for the election, the choosing of God of these particular believers. And the expression here is his gratitude to God himself, who before the foundation of the world chose these particular believers for salvation. And in verse 5, we find that detailed account of what does that look like. And I say we need to look at this because we need to ask ourselves this question. When I hear the gospel, you might say, if you say you're saved, when you heard the gospel, did you hear the words? Did you actually hear what was being communicated? Was there a power involved that began to actually transform you? We can talk about that a little bit more. Did you recognize all of a sudden the Spirit of God, who now opens your eyes? We say He quickens us. He opens our eyes to behold Jesus in a way that we never have before. You know, I sat in many Sunday school classes as a young boy hearing about Jesus. But it wasn't until April 29, 1984, that something else took place. When, as a 17-year-old sitting in my bedroom, I understood, I heard those words for the first time in their reality, and I recognized I was understanding something I could never understand before, as the Word of God came with me in power in the Holy Spirit, in a way in which all of a sudden I knew this is absolutely true. Well, let's look at that very quickly. Paul says there's five ways in which the gospel comes, and so we want to review this to ask ourselves, is this the way, is this part of my experience? I will tell you this, if you have not had the experience of these five qualities, these five aspects of the way that the gospel comes into a person's life, you might need to review. You're standing with the Lord. Yeah, that's how important this is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Something must take place. It's not a casual event coming to the Lord. It's not something you just say, oh, well, I think I'll do this because it'll make me look good with these other particular people. I've been in ministry long enough to know that there's been people who come to the Lord to impress a spouse, to impress a guy or impress a girl, and it doesn't last. So what are these five characteristics? Well, we've been mentioning, first, the gospel came in word, and we won't belabor this. We've considered these already, but when Paul said that the gospel came in word, he's not referring, by the way, to his own message. It says our gospel, it's not just, he's not saying this is my message that I made up. Our gospel is the gospel of God. This is God's message. And this is what Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when he says, "And for this reason also, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is," what? "The word of God." And what does he say? "Which also performs its work in you who believe." The way we know we're chosen is because the Word of God does some kind of work within us who believe. Now, again, that phrase, our gospel, in verse 5, this does not mean that it originated from Paul. Rather, it means that this was the gospel or message that he proclaimed. It's his in the sense that this is a message that as a believer, I possess and I want to proclaim it to you, but it didn't originate from me because, well, it's not the word of men, it's the word of God. It originates in God Himself. Consider that three times in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit calls this message the gospel of God. He does that in verse 2, in verse 8, and verse 9. It's the gospel of God. So when Paul says our gospel, he's not speaking of something that originated with him. He's speaking of that which originates with God. When the gospel came in word, it means that these were the words that came to the Thessalonians through Paul. These are the words from God Himself. When we say that the gospel is about Jesus Christ, who came and lived His life among us, who gave Himself up on the cross for our sins, who died and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are not our words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, the gospel is God's word. This is God's message. And so the gospel doesn't come to us by, let me try to come up with a clever idea and story by which I might lead you to God. No, I will use Scripture because God's Word is powerful, not my words. The gospel comes in words. And secondly, we know that the gospel comes or came in power. Again, we noted that power in the context doesn't really speak of things like miraculous signs and wonders and healings. The word power could be used that way, but again, in context of the passage itself and from what we've seen in Acts chapter 17, this is the great power of salvation. Can I tell you, as impressive as it might be for some of us, if someone were to, God forbid, drop dead in this room from a heart attack, heart is stopped, it's over, and I were able to lay my hands on him and pray for a restoration, and that restoration came, we would all be what? We'd be like, the power of God has been put on display. Here's what we forget. When a sinner comes to Christ, that is a more impressive display of the power of God than a dead person physically being raised to life. When the spiritual dead become spiritually alive, there is no greater miracle. And when the skeptics try to say, well, why don't we see God putting on display the great wonders like parting the Red Sea or saving somebody from the mouth of lions? I will say to you, because the greater miracle that you are not recognizing are the millions of people who have confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord, believed in their heart that God raised them from the dead, and God has transferred them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Well, that doesn't seem very impressive, some people may say. That's because you have not yet had eyes to see. Let us pray that you have eyes to see this great truth. That's the power we're talking about. And so Paul sees in these Thessalonian believers the people that God Himself had chosen. Here's the mind-blowing display, that God chose a people before the foundation of the world. He's coming to this very moment and has His servant Paul proclaim the gospel message. And in accordance with God's divine plan from all eternity, these people believe. Why? Because they chose God? No, because God chose them for that moment. That is the power of God. These people who had been idol worshipers, and yet now God, through the power of the Word, the Gospel, turned their hearts, as verse 9 reminds us, to worship not the dead idols, but a living and true God. As the gospel, this message from God, is proclaimed in Thessalonica, it manifested that truth we say over and over, here is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why would I share any other message? I want to, you know, sometimes our evangelism, it's stealth mode evangelism. We want to sneak up on a person. We don't want to come right out and share Scripture with them, so we kind of tiptoe around. We beat around the bush, and we hope that maybe they'll pick up the subtle clues, you know? Your life might be a little bit better if, you know, you came to church every once in a while. Okay, well, that may be true, but their life would be a whole lot better if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What a reminder that as a sinner turns from his wicked ways, it is the most spectacular, miraculous event we might ever see. Have you experienced it for yourself? If not, I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you have, remember it and be thankful to God. If you've seen it in others, constantly bear in mind those things and give thanks to God. Well, the gospel comes not only in word and in power, but in the Spirit. And to come in the Spirit points to the work of the Spirit on the hearts and minds of these people. In John 16:8, we read that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. In verse 5, it speaks of the power of God displayed as He turns a sinner from his wicked ways. It really is kind of in conjunction. The Spirit is the power in that regard, who opens our eyes to behold the gospel. The next, we saw the gospel comes with full conviction. And the idea here is that one of the indications that you have been truly regenerated, that you truly believe, that you've been chosen by God, and remember, that's what Paul is thanking God for. Here's how I know, God, that you've chosen these Thessalonian believers, is that these believers have put on display that they have a full assurance, they have an extreme confidence in the message or the gospel of God. Put in a very short statement, and here's the application. Take God at His word. That's what this means. I take God at His word. There was a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's actually bad theology. Did you know that? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Here's the way it should be biblically. God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter whether you believe or not. God said it, I'll take Him at His word. And so when I don't understand why God allows certain things into my life, when I'm feeling miserable because of circumstances, what has God said? What has God said? Now, He says, rejoice. I'm going to take God at His word and rejoice. He said, these are but momentary light afflictions in weight of the glory that is to come to you. Okay, I'll take you at your word. I'll take you at your word, God, that while this doesn't seem very pleasant at this moment, I'll utter those four words that Jesus uttered, Thy will be done. Thy will be done. I have confidence in the word of God. This is how Paul knows God's choice of these people, because these people were expressing those very attitudes. And brings us to the fifth way. This is a rehearsal of what we've considered. The gospel came by way of example. We read at the end of verse 5, and this is where we really have to set up for verse 6. We read, just as you know. I love that statement, just as you know. I didn't make this up. Just as you believers know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And Paul is appealing to their own knowledge. He's saying, I need you to remember what you saw in us, what you remember about us, what do you know to be true about us. What a reminder, by the way, if we were to practice this in the church more often. What do you know about Brother Pat? Just as I know his love for the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, studying the Word of God, questioning the Word of God, not in doubt, questioning, how do I live this out? I mean, we can just start thinking about people and saying these things. That's what Paul is saying. I want you to look back on my life. I want you to see how I've spoken about God and how I've lived for God, just as you know what kind of person or men we prove to be among you for your sake. This is actually interesting. When Paul is appealing to their own knowledge, what they know, he's saying, just as you know, this is a typical Pauline tactic. It's an interesting evangelistic tool if you're living for the Lord. If you're not living for the Lord, but you're trying to tell people about Jesus, you need to do that. I've seen people get saved through the proclamation of the gospel from a person who is so not living the gospel, I ever wondered why the person ever came. But that's because it's the power of God, not the power of that person. Okay. However, Paul loved to say, look at my life and remember how I've been changed and what I've said to you and how I've lived my life before you. He loves reminding others of what they already know. And so turn to chapter 2 with me, and we note this. I love this, and I know we continue to do this kind of excursion through 1 Thessalonians as we go along, but I've got these in all caps for you. Paul loves to do this. For you yourselves know. I want you to think about this, Thessalonians. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So what are the Thessalonian believers doing when they hear this? Yeah, he's right. Man, when he came, he preached the word of God. We were converted. We were loving the Lord. We were into the word. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, what does he say? As you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. You already know this. Drop down to verses 9 through 11. We see the same thing, just a little different terminology. For you recall, brethren. What is he doing? Think back. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. Isn't that the same thing? You saw it. You could stand in a court of law and say, here are people who faithfully proclaim the word of God, who faithfully live the word of God. If you were to be called in a court of law and to give a testimony of me, would you be able to say, I've witnessed this in Pastor Ed. Would I be able to stand, it was a couple of weeks ago, I said, live your life in such a way so that the pastor doesn't have to lie at your funeral. Right? Isn't that what Paul's saying? You are witnesses. You could give a testimony. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believer. You can look at what we said. You can look at our lives. And he says it again in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. When we apply this, when we see how Paul's expanding this, we come back to chapter 1, verse 5, and we find Paul reminding them of what happened. They knew how Paul had lived and behaved among them. Now, there's an important thing to note about this statement, and one that actually confirms the point. We considered this a little bit last week, but we need to see how that flows into the rest of what we'll look at this morning. When Paul wrote, what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake, it is better translated as a passive verb. It's kind of indicated as that in the NASB marginal reading when it reads, what kind of men we became. Or better yet, I think the best translation of this would be this, what kind of men we were made to be among you. You know, one of the things we think about in the Christian life, we want to strive for excellence, we're to excel still more. One of the things we want to be well thought of by others. We want to invest time in reading the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, having answers when people ask us, why do we have the hope that we have in us? But you know, sometimes that can get our heads to be bigger than they ought to be. Well, we start getting ourselves filled with knowledge and we're like, well, this is what I've done. This is what I've memorized. This is what I've been able to outline in the Word of God. And we forget that the only reason why we can do anything that we do is the grace of God. We are being made into the image of Christ. We do not make ourselves into the image of Christ. If God doesn't do it, it won't happen. We are to be willing vessels. We get to participate with God in this experience, but we do not make ourselves, we do not make ourselves to be anything. God does the work. And so the correct translation of this would be, you yourselves know what kind of men we were made among you for your sake. And we actually see that the same word is found in verse 6, in which most translations are the same. It says it again. You also, here's verse 6, for you also, what? Became or were made imitators of us. You want to be like Paul? How many of you would like to emulate Paul in your Christian walk? Okay, that'd be a great thing. You pray to God that He makes you that way, because you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. That's the same word. You also became or were made imitators of us. And we see the same word again found in verse 7 when it says, you became, or we'll say it again, you were made an example to all. Those are all passive verbs. For those of you that are grammatically challenged, the passive verb is one that indicates that the action is being done to another person rather than by that person. So if I say, Eddie ran into Mia, okay, that's active. That's what he did. That's an active verb. It's what Eddie did. If I were to say, Eddie was run over by Mia, and yes, it happens. That little thing runs over Eddie. Well, now it's what happened to Eddie. That's passive. He was just standing there and he was run over. That's passive. It indicates what happened to Eddie. Now, in verse 5, the thrust is that these men were made like this because it was God who was the divine enabler. He made them this way. And Paul's point is to tell them that during his stay in Thessalonica, he was supernaturally empowered to live, you ready, a blameless life among them. Why is this important? What is Paul seeking to prove? He is seeking to prove that all these things are produced by God and not by man. How do we know if someone is chosen? Because we see God at work in them. This is what brings confidence to all that it was God who was at work in them, revealing God's choice or election of them. As we work through this letter, we will delve into this deeper as to just how God enabled Paul and his ministry team to live, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 2:10, devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly towards the believers. By the power of God, Paul is saying, Paul and Silas and Timothy were living these holy and righteous and godly lives among them, and there was nothing that they did that ever brought shame or reproach to the gospel. And beloved, this is how we ought to pattern our lives toward one another. Here is a practical application that I do not hear us, well, applying very often. We ought to be able to say, just as you know, to one another. Just as you know. Knowing that we are convinced of one another's affection, we are convinced of one another's labor in the gospel, we're convinced of their purity to the Lord. For the moment we are not convinced of such things is the moment that we fail as a church. If we do not have a confidence that we love one another, which was part of our Bible reading, scripture reading this morning, that we love one another, we have that affection for one another, that we are laboring together, that we are seeking to maintain a purity of life. This is the moment we fail as a church and we become nothing more than a social organization. We might as well join the, you know, whatever social group you can think of. Here in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, then we learn that Paul was thankful to God because of how they responded to the gospel given to them by the God who had chosen them. And this brings us to the second point that I'd have us consider this morning. Point number two, how the gospel caused the Thessalonians to respond. So it's hard to talk about the action of the gospel itself without talking about the effect that it had. And that's what we're trying to do. How did they actually respond? The gospel comes to them in word and power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction and by example. Now, what did the Thessalonians do with all of that information? And we have that in verse 6, beginning in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In a sense, how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel is what's being considered now from verse 6 all the way to verse 10. And we will not flesh all of it out this morning, but let's get a little ways down the road here, beginning in verse 6 with Paul's declaration, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Have you ever thought about that statement? My wife and I were talking about it this morning. Somebody could think that's an arrogant statement. You became, what do we say we want to do all the time? I want to be made like Christ. I want to imitate Jesus. Well, here's Paul saying, you also became not just imitators of the Lord, but he actually starts by saying, you became imitators of us. Now, either Paul is arrogant, as all get out, or there's actually a biblical truth about living and patterning our lives after other godly people. Now, I would say it's the latter, of course. So, let's consider this, beginning with this point, Paul's declaration. How do we know God's choice of believers? Paul is still answering the question, how is God's choice of the Thessalonian believers known? It is known, Paul says, in effect, because they became or they were made imitators of godly examples who actually follow the Lord Himself. The Thessalonians responded to the gospel by imitating Paul and Silas. They had not seen Jesus walk on this earth. They did not have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to see how Jesus lived. The only means these people ever had to imitate Christ is by imitating those who imitated Christ. There's an old saying, you might be the only Bible that some people read. If I could expand that a little bit and say, you might be the only Jesus that some people see. And if you are to so emulate Jesus Christ so that a person doesn't see you, but they see Jesus, how are you doing? Paul was fairly confident. This is a declaration. You also were made imitators of us and of the Lord. It's a statement of fact. The word imitators in the Greek comes from the word mimete, in which we get our word mimic. Paul is saying, you were mimicking us. You know, we sometimes have the negative connotation with that, right? But to mimic is simply to do what another person is doing. By way of example, how many of you have ever heard of the game Simon Says? What is that? Simon Says, pat your head. And what do you, look, the children got it. You adults are scared. Simon Says, pat your head, and people pat their head, right? You're mimicking me. Of course, we don't need to get into the game if I just say, you know, kick your neighbor, and you, don't do that. Don't. If Simon says, pat your head or wave your hand, you do it. That's what's meant by the word imitate, doing what another does. This is what the Thessalonians had done. They were imitating Paul and Silas in their behavior, mimicking their lives, doing what they did. In other words, even as Paul speaks of having so fond of an affection for them in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we find out in chapter 3, verse 6, they have such a fond affection of him because they mimicked him. When Paul said that he gave his life for them and labored night and day for them in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, how did they respond? With a work of faith and labor of love and a steadfastness of hope that we read in chapter 1, verse 3. They're mimicking Paul. When Paul said that they had behaved, he had behaved righteously and holy among them, they responded how? By turning to God from idols to serve a living and true God. It needs to be said that there is nothing childish in mimicking other believers. You will never go wrong mimicking another person as they rightly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a game of monkey see and monkey do. To become imitators is not merely an external play act, but it is an indication of a changed heart. I see the power of God that transformed the Apostle Paul. And so the Thessalonians are saying, I will do what the Apostle Paul did that shows he's been changed so that people will know that I've been changed. These believers are said to have become mimickers of Paul and Silas. It was that they sought to reflect what Paul and Silas had become inside and out. In this context, to be an imitator then speaks of an internal transformation that takes place within the life. For the Thessalonians, this meant that their whole persons were changed. They were now what? In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know that one? They were new creations. They were new creations. The New King James translates the idea of verse 6 very well when it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." You followed what we did. This is what happened. But it's not as though they were merely mimicking men. It's not simply a mimicking of men, of Paul and Silas. Again, he adds, not only did you begin to mimic us, but by mimicking us, he actually says, you're doing what? You're mimicking, you're imitating Christ. Let me be clear, this does not say that there are two different examples to follow. That would be a misreading of the text. It's not as if you follow Paul and Silas and that's one thing and it might help you a little bit, but now if you follow the Lord, that's another thing. It is that in following Paul and Silas and Timothy, you are actually following the Lord. They're one and the same. That's the point that's being made here. Beloved, if we would make followers of Jesus, the example of Paul and the example of Christ are in essence the same. Paul's life was a reflection of the life of Christ. Now, it was still imperfect. As most of us would say, even if I were to say to you, imitate me as I imitate Christ, you would still know, okay, I will do that. But if I see anything inconsistent with the Word of God, I will not do that. But in everything that I demonstrate to you, Christ-likeness, you are to imitate me even as I imitate the Lord. You know, Paul never shies away from calling people to live like him. The preachers stand in the pulpit all the time. The call is to live like Christ, which is right. But there should be a sense in which we are so striving to live our lives like Christ and people are seeing us so living our lives like Christ that we can say, you can imitate me and know that you're imitating the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, he tells the believers there, I exhort you. Listen, I exhort you. This is my command to you, Paul says. Be imitators of me. Wow. And then the one that we say so often, it's later on in that same letter of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul doubling down on that kind of attitude when he says what? Be imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ. I am of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17, listen to what Paul writes to them. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Again, the reminder here is that these people didn't have sometimes the picture of Jesus that we have because of the gospel accounts. The only Jesus these people ever saw was the one that was lived out by Paul and Silas and Timothy and Titus. And I remind you again, you know, people, how many people actually read the Bible today? And I venture to say that most everybody maybe read portions of the gospel. They may have read through all the gospel once or twice, the gospels once or twice, but they're not looking for Jesus and how to imitate their life, and therefore you might be the only Jesus they ever really see. Well, that's Paul's declaration. Let's look at Paul's description. What does Christian imitation look like? Having declared the Thessalonians are imitating Paul and the Lord, Paul moves on in verse 6 to describe how they imitated him. We read, having received the word in much tribulation. In other words, when they received the word, when they received this gospel, the message of God concerning Jesus, that message was often met with a whole bunch of trials and tribulations. It was not an easy thing in the first century to receive the Word of God. Y'all are pretty comfortable in here. Temperature seems about right. While we know things are changing in our country, we feel fairly confident that, hey, if I really want to respond to the gospel, I can do so. And it really may not have a big impact upon my life. I would venture to say, it ought to, and it will if you really come. But for the Thessalonians, it was not only difficult to come internally, just to say, yeah, I really believe this. But by saying, I really believe this, it brought external difficulties into their lives. when coming to the grips with the fact that you are a sinner, deserving of the eternal torments of hell, that you are not as good as you think you are, that your life has been running afoul of all that God has desired for you and has determined for humanity, that's a lot to take in. Your life, apart from Christ, is an utter mess. It is a screw-up, and it will lead you to a path of utter destruction. Just let that soak in. No wonder people don't want to hear that kind of message. That's hard to take internally. And if a person does take it in, others who remain in their sin, they don't take kindly to the implications of your newfound life. What do you mean you don't curse anymore and you don't carouse anymore and you're not lying anymore and you're wanting to live this holy and righteous life? That you think you're better than all of us. You've experienced some of those things, right? If your life has been changed, well, others don't like what that means for them. Maybe that means my life needs to change. And, well, I like my life the way it is. If your life has changed because of Jesus, what does that say needs to happen in my own life? There's often an external backlash when a person comes to Christ and confesses his faith that comes from others. This is the way it's always been. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will read of the tribulation and turmoil that has come upon many of the saints of the past in giving their lives to the gospel. And let me just read one quick one for you from a man by the name of Polycarp. Our church history class, you remember Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, a disciple of John, the apostle John. Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD for his belief, his faith in Christ. He had been a disciple of the apostle John and had long walked with Jesus. Unwilling to bow to Caesar and to worship him, the aged bishop was brought into a stadium to be tried by the Roman proconsul in the presence of a mob of, quote, lawless heathens. This is not a friendly crowd. Polycarp was ready for his ordeal. He knew that he would be martyred. Having said to his companions just a few days before his arrest in this event, he said, and I quote, "I must needs be burned alive." As he entered the stadium, he heard the order of the proconsul, who said to him, "Curse the Christ." Sounds like what Job's wife said to Job. "Curse the Christ. Curse the Christ," he said repeatedly. And Polycarp's response was, and I quote, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted, "I have wild beasts. If you do not repent, I will throw you to them." Boldly, Polycarp responded in front of that entire mob. He said this, "Send them for me, for repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing." Again, the proconsul spoke, "If you do not despise the wild beast, I will make you to be consumed by fire if you do not repent." Courageous Polycarp answered, "You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched. For you do not know the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring what you will." The Roman proconsul proclaimed, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. Burn him alive." The mob raged, and they went out and brought timbers and sticks and piled them around Polycarp and lit it on fire as he was burned at the stake. Beloved, as difficult as things are becoming for believers in the West today, The truth of the matter is we know very little of that kind of tribulation, at least not yet. For the U.S. church today, one of the biggest battlegrounds is over who is and who is not an authentic believer. There are many professing Christians in our culture today who, quite frankly, are not Christians. One of the things I find interesting with the rise of the hostilities that are coming towards Christian ideals and Christian living and Christian thought, there's a falling away that's taking place. And in fact, I do believe that we are seeing these things right before our eyes. According to several surveys that I've been reading, as many as 25 to 35% of regular churchgoers before the pandemic are no longer attending or even participating in any form of church. Up to one-third of the church has now been removed. It's been purged from the church. I remember my early walk with Christ in the mid-1980s and heard accounts of Christians in Russia who were, it was said, Russian Christians who said it was absolutely absurd that one would ever pretend to be a Christian in Russia. Why? Because in Russia, to be a Christian was to lose all worldly advantages, education, promotion, and pay. It cost you something to be a believer in Russia. Additionally, they face the ever-dominating scrutiny of the KJB. Beloved, in a way here, when the Thessalonians heard the truth and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they entered into difficult times. When we were in Acts chapter 17, we looked at the difficult times they faced. They faced the Jews who stirred up the city to despise Paul and his teachings. When they left town, the tribulation and distress kept coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul alludes to this. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators not only of us and of the Lord, but of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endure the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." Here Paul tells them that the tribulation they had endured was equal to the tribulation that the churches in Judea had faced. Think about that. The same Jews that rejected and killed their own Messiah, who had killed their own prophets, are the same ilk that drove Paul out of town and are now doing the same thing to these Thessalonian believers. In other words, the tribulation and distress of the Thessalonians that they endured, that was real stuff, folks, more than we fully comprehend. And so Paul lays out just how they endured it all, and that brings us to point C in Paul's details, how the tribulation is to be endured. Having received the word in much tribulation with, here's how it happens, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us the details. It's with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When people endure hardship and trials for their faith, yet continue not only to profess Jesus, but to do so with joy, that can only be explained by the fact that the living God is at work in them, which in turn becomes another confirmation of what? Knowing, brethren, His choice of you. Keep in mind, when later we look at Paul's exhorting them to rejoice always in chapter 5, verse 16, this idea. These are believers who understood the intensity of the command to rejoice even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And the question becomes, how can anyone ever do it? And here Paul says, it's with the joy that is supplied by the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I get the Holy Spirit? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Correct? They were made imitators because of the Holy Spirit at work in them. How do you know that you are chosen? How would I know that you are chosen? When you face tribulation and difficulties and trials, do you respond, or I guess I could ask, how do you respond? Grumbling and disputing? Why is this happening to me? Or do you say, I have full confidence in the providence of God. That anything that I endure is for God's glory and my good. That I might wish for this cup to pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. How do you know that you are chosen? How do you respond to the difficulties that come into your life? That is the question that we ought to be asking ourselves as we walk these days before us. Now, I have more that I would like to say, but I'm going to save it for next week because I've said too much. And we are going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to sing a song about the Lord's table before we do that. But suffice it to say that we have been given this text in this moment, in this time, to consider these questions. Who do I imitate? I want to be like Christ. We have the advantage of the Gospels, of course. But Paul is insistent, and the New Testament is insistent, that we follow and imitate the faith of our leaders. We have to have confidence in our leaders. Tonight, I invite you back as we talk about Titus, and one of the things we'll talk about from the book of Titus is how does a church maintain a reputation where people know, I can trust that that church is following the Word of God? Because we live in a day and age where the church is under such stress from scandals that people don't trust the church, and people don't trust her leaders. And if they can't trust us, why would they ever trust the Lord? Because we might be the only Jesus people ever see. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for these truths. I pray that they would become increasingly applicable to our lives. We thank you that we now come to gather around the table and to be reminded ultimately that even following the examples, the godly examples of others, our goal is to be imitators of Christ. We thank you that he gave his life for us, so that we might have life and have it abundantly, that he sacrificed himself, gave himself to appease the wrath, your wrath, that we deserve because of our sins. Father, I pray that this would be a blessed time of worship as we partake of the Lord's table together. Prepare our hearts and minds for that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.